We greet each of you in Jesus' name this morning. It is good again to be here. As Ernest said, I'm supposed to preach a council message. I agree with him that we are enjoying the individual private council sessions, and we are finding it to be just like we thought it would be, and that is that it is time-consuming but richly rewarding. And every time I do this with a congregation, I have to tell myself again to just focus on the quiet delights of having the time and the opportunity to sit with each family way more than you ever get to the rest of the year. And it is a good thing, but it does take time. One of the disadvantages of it is that when we typically have our council services, we have a time of worship around that. We don't just get together and start giving our testimonies. And if you would read what our church decrees say about the council service, there is a line in there about how in that service there ought to be admonition given pertaining to the Christian life. I don't remember exactly how it says it, but basically it's a time, it's in a way, this council service is a preparatory service. Now, some of us remember preparatory services. There was a season, and some churches still do it today, but there was a season in Mennonite church history where the conferences and the districts were so large that it would take the bishop quite some time to go from church to church to church to church and take care of all the councils. And by that time, it could be several months till he would get started on the communion services. And the preparatory services, from what I understand from church history, was just simply a way of saying, yeah, we got your testimony way back there, but let's talk about right now and let's focus on this coming to the table of Christ. And so what happens today, since A, we don't have as many districts and maybe the bishops shuffle a little bit faster around the churches, why we just simply have a council meeting and then have, in a few days, have the communion service. But we do miss something where we don't have this time of using the word and a time of worship to set ourselves and assist in the introspection, the self-examination, as we prepare for the serious moment. Lord willing, we will gather again next Sunday, and Brother Ernest will have the emblems here, and we'll have communion. And so this morning, we just want to open up the word and use it to challenge our lives. I invite you to Mark chapter 8. I want to look at a very familiar scripture this morning, one that I know that you know about, and some of these verses you probably can at least give portions of by memory. But it is the familiar passage where Jesus lifts up his voice and calls people to a life of discipleship. Verse 34 of Mark 8, I want to read to chapter 9, verse 1. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, I should have told you before I started reading to listen for a key word, and that key word is whosoever. It's here four times in about six verses. Whosoever, 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 whosoever. And the word whosoever is, I would say, a little bit old English. I don't hear people using it on a regular basis. They might say whoever or whomever, but the way this comes across is three questions that Jesus, or three challenges, maybe you could say three invitations. Whoever shall come after me, all right? Is there anybody that will come after me? Whoever will try to save his life? Is there anybody that's trying to save their life? Whoever is going to be ashamed of me, is there anybody that's ashamed of me and my words? Well, I just need to bear out the truth that if that happens, you can expect something in your future, and that is that the day will come, I will return the favor. Jesus will turn this thing right back to me. If I am the one, now the word whosoever or whoever, it's a call that goes out. It's like an invitation from Matthew 11. Come, it's very easy to see in the first step. And the second and third one, he just talks about options. Did you know that man is a free will agent? I know you did. You get to pick. You get to pick what car you'll drive, what you're going to have for breakfast. You get to decide how long you're going to stay in bed. You get to decide when you're going to go to bed. Oh, yes, there's obligations that bear upon us and load us down, but man's a free will agent. And if you would decide that today I am finished working for something to do and I am just going to lie around, there is no switch that I can sneak up behind you and flip and make you go to work. You get to decide if you're going to go to work or if you're going to stay home and mooch, whatever word that is, but you can picture it. All right? We're free will agent. And Jesus operates in that context. And he's standing there and he's calling the people to him. And he's saying, I know you get to pick. So I'm going to tell you some of the things you can pick. And I want you to think about them. Now, I came to this passage because this summer I'm supposed to have a weekend Bible conference and preach a number of messages just out of these verses. Now, obviously, you'll go way beyond that, but that's going to be the foundation. But I noticed in doing some preliminary poking and meditating and looking that all the focus is on the first two. The assignments do not really go into verse 38, this call or this question, this option that a man has or a woman to elect, to choose that they would be ashamed of Jesus. And when I realized that, it intrigued me and I began to say, I don't know why this committee, when they put this program together, ignored verse 38, but I'm not going to. What does it say? What's it about? Whoever is ashamed of me, whoever does not want to follow me, I will be ashamed of them. I want to say something about the context here. If you would just, it's always important, especially when you're reading the stories of Jesus, to make sure you understand the context because it will enlighten you and it'll help. But you need to understand that this passage in Mark 8 is the same in Matthew 16 and the same in Luke 9. And all three passages have a distinct chronological order to them. Event number one is the confession of Peter that thou art the Christ. The first confession into the kingdom that existed happened immediately preceding this. And the Bible says, if you just look back here, it'll show you that in verse 31, after Peter has made that profound confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, Peter, it says in Matthew, but God's Spirit did. That's the correct answer. And I'll tell you, I'm going to build my church. And what happens next is that it says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And you know what happened next. Peter says, tut, tut. If I am so good at proclamations, I've got another one. Quit it, Jesus. Don't talk so dumb. Who do you think you're saying? You're going to suffer things. And Jesus looked at him and said, you get behind me, Satan. And what I want to tell you is that there is a discernible shift in the ministry of Christ in this moment after he has disclosed, yes, I am the Messiah, and I will suffer, and I will die, and I will rise again. There's a distinct shift in how he relates to people. Up to this point in his ministry, he went about doing good. He was very compassionate. He was very sympathetic. He would heal people. And he would tell them, now don't go tell anybody. But after this event, he He still healed people, and he still went about good. But all of a sudden, you start seeing a different side of the master teacher coming out. And he began to confront people. He would go to Pharisees. He would tell Peter, "You be quiet. Don't talk like that." Where did the change come from? Jesus was now revealing that his kingdom was going to be life and death matters. It was not just, there's a really neat man over there at the Jordan River teaching really good things. Let's go and he might give us lunch. But it became a discernment and a contest between the forces of good and evil. And it is in that change, that very dynamic change in his ministry, that he lays down these three options, these three forks in the road that you can elect to go. By being a free will person, you can elect to follow me. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to give up yourself, deny yourself. Or you can throw your life into trying to save it, but I'm just going to give you the enlightenment that you'll die anyway. And then it's this third one, that if you are ashamed of me and my words. So what does this mean, to be ashamed of Jesus? Strong says it means to feel shame for, which I didn't think helped a whole lot. The dictionary says it means, ashamed means to feel guilt, shame, or disgrace. Number two is seems like it opens up the truth a little bit. It says that ashamed is to be reluctant or unwilling to do something because of the shame or embarrassment that one would feel. Ah, now that I can follow that. It's where I would stop in my tracks, in my thoughts, in my behavior, in my values. I would just bring it to a stop because I don't want to feel what I would feel next if I keep going. All right? That's the ashamed. This shame frames the doing or not doing of something. And Jesus says that if you're going to be a person who feels or responds or lets that impact you because of me, my person, or because of me, my words, my teachings, my truth, if you let that happen, just understand that you will face the return treatment from me. How shall we understand this shame? Well, think embarrassed. Think a feeling or showing a state of self-consciousness or confusion or distress because of whatever you're facing or whatever you're in. Another word that came to my mind was sheepish. It's to act like a sheep, to be meek or timid or stupid. These are all dictionary definitions. Another word that has really ramped up in popularity today is the word cringe. I heard it used today already, but cringe is a word that, it used to mean to recoil in distaste, to bend the head or body in fear or recoil. It refers to someone or something that causes you to feel awkward, uncomfortable, embarrassed, and it just, we have the line, it made me cringe. Cringe is what 10 men felt one day in the life of Christ when a group of 12 men and Jesus were walking down the road, or they were in a place, and one of the moms of the 12 shuffled in there and made an audacious demand. Can you imagine a group of men? Okay, Tuesday, we're having minister's meeting, and Tim's mom would come in and start making requests to me for Tim and what he... I think the other men, I don't know what Sonny would do. He's not here to explain it. But you can follow what's going on there. The other 10 just like, cringes is where you kind of cover your face. You look down, it's like, oh my. It's what school teachers do sometimes when they have their children out on an outing. Or it's what parents do when they're sitting at a Sunday dinner table, but it's not their own, it's somebody else. And little Johnny just pipes up something that may or may not even be true. If you're a mom or a dad, you've been there. You know what I'm talking about. But I took you to that word because I've lived long enough of adult life, and I have faced the Christian walk long enough to know that there are moments where that downturning of the head, that withdrawal of the spirit. I could tell you stories. I mean, as I was sitting here preparing, I was thinking of experiences that I have had where I cringed And I think if I tell you the story, well, I'll tell you one. Many years ago, I was just a boy. I don't know my exact age, but I would have said in early teens, somewhere between 13 and 15 years old. And at that time on our farm, the neighbors, our rental farm, there was a couple of grandparents living there, and they had a grandson. And he was from a broken home, and like happens sometimes, this boy would hang out on our farm. He had nothing else to do except live with two old people. The one was handicapped and could hardly walk, so Eric was there a lot. Well, one evening, Eric came over during chore time, and he was just messing around there like Eric did. And he says to me, he said, "Let's go shoot pigeons when you're done." And I said, "No, we have to go to church." And it was a Friday evening. He said, "Church? Why are you going to church on Friday evening?" I said, "Well, there's actually a baptismal service." "What's a baptismal service?" This is a boy that didn't go to church much, so he had never. And I said, "Well, it's a service and where we gather together. If there's people that would like to become Christians and become part of the church, we go through this little ceremony." And can you imagine being 12 or 13 or 14 years old explaining baptism to the neighbor boy? And I said, when they're done, they make some promises. They are asked some questions. They make some promises. And then as a sign that these are being real and sealed, they pour water on their heads. He said, "You mean just like take water and dump it on them?" I said, "Yeah, that's right." And what he did next, I'll probably remember to an old man. He looked at me and said, "Baptized, ha." And I was embarrassed. I just felt the burn, the cringe. It's like, yeah, I know it'd be more fun to go shoot pigeons. But this is a crossroads that Jesus knew that people are going to face. And he brings it up here as he's calling those crowds to get serious with him and his kingdom. And he says, "Are you going to be one of those people that burns when somebody snorts? Are you going to be one of those people that burns? It's just awkward." There's many stories we could tell. But the serious reality that Jesus clearly communicated is that if I let that happen, I can expect that he has the same response for me at a day when I will need him worse than anything else in the world. So it's worth our thoughts. Ashamed of me and my words. Now, let's let our minds wander a little bit more, and let's just ask ourselves the question, why would a person feel shame or ashamed? Why would he feel embarrassment or cringe or any of those pieces about Jesus and his words? Why? And I'm going to take you on a little bit of a meditation that was prompted by reading the commentary it's called a Preacher's Study Bible, and they made some observations about this passage that I cannot say for sure are true, but I definitely have not been able to gainsay them. And so I will share them for your thoughts as well. But they said that one of the things we have to understand about life and what Jesus was confronting in this paradigm shift in his ministry is he was responding to the reality that by and large, people are materialistic. Now, materialism and materialistic and materialists is a term that has waned in its usage. I remember hearing about materialism in discussions and messages quite a bit more 20 to 40 years ago than I have in the last 5 years. And it doesn't mean that the term is obsolete as much as in our common language we've probably replaced it with other terms, because the problem itself will never go away as long as there's a human race. But what is this thing of materialism? What are the improbable causes for shame? I can tell you that shame is not, this shame that a person might feel would not be genetically driven. It's not like if you're a Martin, you feel it, and if you're a Whitmer, you don't. There's nothing in the it's in the genetics in that everybody has the option, but it's not something you can blame on your body. Neither is it environmental. It's not that if you are raised incorrectly, you will feel the option to burn, or if you are raised correctly and have a solid two-parent home and et cetera, that you will not face materialism. But rather, it is it's not even an ignorance issue, but rather it is that materialism is actually a core problem of man in his fallen state. What is materialism? Well, again, I'm going to pull down from dictionaries and encyclopedias and let you soak on the definitions that are given. Materialism is a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. That's not a Mennonite preacher talking. That is dictionary.com. And what they say materialism is, it's when somebody has the tendency to consider that having a car, a house, a phone, food, that is more important than servicing spiritual values. Can you see in yourself that tendency to place more attention on what you will eat and what you will wear and where shall we go than to say, am I following Jesus? Oh yeah, we're very familiar with that. That's a battle. It comes up in these private discussions. We know how life works. From a philosophical standpoint, dictionary.com says that that materialism is the doctrine that nothing exists except matter and its movements and its modifications. Now that is a very acute materialism, because what that is talking about is a free will choice to believe that spiritual as an entity is not really important. For the real deal is what you can see, what you can handle, what you can interact with. And it's saying that as a philosophy, materialism simply says that if I can see it, then it's real, and if I can't, don't worry about it. A materialist, now this is the person, is nothing more than a person who considers material possessions, physical comfort, and more important than spiritual values. And the illustration they gave, if you're a wordy, why you'll like the illustration they gave, they said that greedy materialists lust for consumer baubles. And baubles just means trinkets. B-A-U-B-L-E-S. Greedy materialists lust for consumer trinkets. That's what the world says about itself in relating to being a materialist. Under philosophy, it's just a person that supports this theory. But then they made a statement that really got my attention. It says at the end of this line that an atheist and a philosophical materialist are the same person. Did you know that there are dictionaries out there that would tell anybody who cares to read that if you are place higher values or the highest value on stuff, that you're the same as an atheist? I'm not making this up. This is what mainstream media says about itself. I thought that was interesting, but have we strayed too far away from Jesus' call that you wonder where I'm at? I told you at the beginning that there was a commentator that said that what Jesus is really attacking or confronting in his paradigm shift, in his teaching and his calling to discipleship, is the materialist bent in all of us. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Don't try to save your life, don't lose it, don't be ashamed of me. And like I said, I don't know that I can read more Bible verses that are going to back that commentator up, but I still haven't figured out how to gainsay them, because I think they are right. A materialist is one who gives more value, pays more attention to, spends more time, is directed or demanded more by temporal things than spiritual values. And Jesus says that the way this was going to work out, now I'm taking chain links and putting them into a chain, and Jesus says that the way this works out is, if I am a materialist, it will be a problem for me admitting that I'm a follower of him in strategic times and places. And one of the things that I know that I am perfectly capable of is trying to assemble a following of Jesus that fits at the right place, but is expendable if necessary. In other words, we have our moments where we just won't talk about, okay, Ben talked about the men that wanted to sit at a trade show of all places and talk about church. That really is not congruent with what trade shows are intended to be. The very essence of what a trade show is to be focused on the trade. That alone and that primary, keep it there. And you can do other things that in some way complement it, but never lose focus that this is about the water industry. This is the groundwater convention. Forget it not. And that is how conventions are driven. That's how shows are driven. And so it is irregular. I can see why it caught Ben's attention that somebody would sit at a lunch table and talk about their real focus in life. That would stand out because that is highly irregular. That's not normal. The problem is with us is that we get into these moments. While I was along the way, I came across a list that I don't even know where it came from. It showed up on a number of different websites. I found it first on a website that is a Christian counseling group, and they just have helps for different of the issues that we run into emotionally. And in talking about depression and what helps for helping people with depression, this website calls for people to evaluate themselves whether they are materialists or not. They said it's very likely that people that have a high focus on, I'm going to say, stuff, or have a tendency to get overwhelmed. And then down at the bottom, they had this list of 17 characteristics of a materialistic person. And I'm not going to take time to defend all of them. I'm just going to read down over it. And if any of them stand out to you and you want to soak on it, go ahead. But this is the list that they have printed on their website of 17 marks of a person that is materialistic, that's going to have problems being ashamed of Jesus. That's how this all connects back together. Number one is probably a weird one to you, but number one is that they check their phones constantly. Number two is that they value possessions more than people. Number two, they frequently discuss money. Number four, it makes them feel inferior when they see something nicer that other people have. Number five, that when there are items in their home that they have no use for. Number six, when they place more value on the opinions of others than their own. Number seven, they always want to have more material possessions. Number eight, people may be used to achieve their goals. Number nine, they don't seem to be feeling a sense of purpose or identity. Number 10, they use social media to do their sharing of their material possessions. And I didn't know what that one was talking about. It says simply that, discreet giving is not part of these people. They have to do it at a place where a picture can be taken of it and posted. All right. Then I knew what they were talking about. Number 11, they always brag about their possessions. Number 12, they don't worry about spending money they don't have. Number 13, they don't seem to care about materialism as a concept. Number 14, they believe they are entitled to real things. Number 15, they seem to be competitive. Number 16, they tend to be materialistic from a very young age. Number 17, they seem to be dissatisfied with their current situation. I would say that we would take a list like that, and if a shoe seems like it fits, check it out, because they don't all flow together, and some of them might have to be defined even clearer. But I'm just giving these to get your mind rolling, because what Jesus was confronting in his teaching here was a very real human problem, and he's calling us out on this. Well, this can happen to any of us, but I would like to, I'd like to say this yet about this whole possibility of being ashamed of Jesus and his words. I would like to make it clear that Jesus is calling us to a lifestyle away from that, okay? And we need to understand that the fact in verse 38 that he lifted up, he called the people here and said, listen, this is how life is, and this is how my kingdom's going to be. The fact that he laid that out and called us to a life away from the red face, the downcast eyes, the oops, I'm not going to say anything, or I'll just slide this one past and nobody will notice. That's the kind of thing that I find in my life to be my test points for being ashamed of Jesus. But what he's saying is, don't do it. I have a better way that he has given back in verse 34, and that is, take up your cross and follow me. And it's actually very simple. The very language of this text makes it clear that unashamed is not only possible, it's called for. Whosoever shall make this choice. Well, if you have a choice and you can choose the other thing. It's very basic metrics, I would say. Discipleship, I believe, is more than no shame. However, it does seem like no shame is an essential pathway for discipleship. In other words, if you just aren't ashamed of Jesus, that does not complete the journey of walking with him. However, I do want to take the other angle and say, I do think that if I'm going to acceptably follow Christ, it has to be a no-shame route. I know that there is such a thing as closet Christianity. I've been tempted to it myself. I've seen places where I think I have done it. And I've had to correct my way. But I've seen it in other people too. And I discovered that we have some problems with this over in Bangladesh too, where people will come forward and they'll claim the name of Christ, but then they don't tell anybody about it because, well, there's a lot of becauses. But are there any becauses that are good enough to take away the threat of verse 38? We were never promised that following one who was crucified and killed was going to be easy. Unfortunately, God has bedded us in a culture where easy Christianity looks like a distinct possibility. And it is being practiced within our very eyesight, and we can be one ourselves. I think that living unashamed is a real life possibility, and I say that not only because Jesus called for us to do that, but also because the scriptures themselves give us illustrations of people that did this very thing. You have in Romans 1:16, it's a very familiar text, but it simply means that there was a man that had faced this question and he was testifying, and this is what he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Have you read the book of Acts lately? Do you know any of the stories of the man that just said that, how he did, and what his next choice was? When in the temple, some people grabbed a hold of him and they were in the process of physically beating him to death with their bare hands. That was their goal. That was their agenda. They were en route. They were midstream. And the soldiers stepped in and pulled that man out and led him away. And he said to the soldiers, "Stop. I want to talk to them yet." And the very people that were bashing him moments before, he turns around and says, "I am a Hebrew, I'm of your stock, but I want to tell you about somebody. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That is a standard that is so high that I almost need field glasses to see it. No shame. This gospel is mine. But this is what Jesus was looking for. And I was feeling a little bit sheepish, my head down, acting like a sheep, when I realized that I was going to read a scripture that was right in the middle of our Sunday school lesson and you had questions on this very thing, but thankfully you all didn't bother going there, so I can preach about it now. 2 Timothy 1, we read these verses, where he tells Timothy in verse 6, no, it's in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me of his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And then he says this in verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Eric laughs at him, but it doesn't, nevertheless, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now Paul is exhorting Timothy, a leader in the church, young man, seems to have a timid personality. We can only assume that by the context. And he's saying, don't be scared. Don't be ashamed. Speak up. Go out. Lead. Take your place. I'm not ashamed. You don't be ashamed. And this is exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about back there in Mark 8 that there is going to be a checkpoint and a test point. You see, Jesus is monitoring the shame or the unashamedness of Dwayne right now. That's what I see that scripture saying. And it's time for me to think about how much I blush to speak his name, or how much I blush to own his name, or how much I blush. You know, this will probably strike you as a weird story, but as I was thinking of being ashamed, I remembered a tale from my youth. It was part of the Lebanon County Youth Course, and we would go all around and have programs. Now, us boys were required to wear our suits, but it was a little bit like Bible discovery in that we would dash around on our jobs, and then we would quick get a shower, and we would tear off to chorus down at Lancaster, and when we were done at Mennonite Home, well, we'd go around Park City, and there were McDonald's and Hardee's and all that. And our leaders were vexed with us because so many of the boys, including myself, the first thing you did when you jumped out of the car at McDonald's is what? It could be two below, but we ain't going in there with this on. All right? Some boys would just get their jackets out. Some would throw them on the seats and would go in without. Now, I suppose there is a multiplicity of excuses, reasons why you would do that. But I know in quiet reflection, 20, 30 years later, that there were town boys in there that I wasn't ready to face wearing this. Okay, so how much holiness do you put in it? That's not even the discussion right now. We're talking about a person who cringes when he has no reason to. At least I think that's how it is. It's how it appears to me. But that's a small definition, and this goes on and on in our lives. All of us live in communities, and one day you just might have to have a discussion with the person next door about why you don't have pumpkins or ghouls or goblins on your porch. What are you going to say? How red will your cheeks get when you explain that I want nothing to do with the powers of darkness, I've been saved? And this is what Jesus is talking about. He says, now, if anybody's ashamed of me, and it's that moment of intellectual disconnect where we bail, and we know why we're bailing, we just don't want to face what we ought to face. And Jesus brought this subject up as he was talking about radical discipleship, and he said, listen, it's a judgment point at the end of time. And I think it's worth for us to think about this from time to time. Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you for this day. Thank you for a meeting place with other believers. But thank you most of all, Lord, for Jesus and for the gospel, the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life. Father, as we have studied the teachings of Jesus, and we see that he is calling us into a life where we are not ashamed to speak, where in our minds we make a decision to face rather than run, to face rather than put away. We understand its significance. We understand how important, how essential it is to a walk with you. And so, Lord, we pray for grace to be like Paul and some of these others that have gone before us, who were not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us that same power. We know that you will for those who ask, and so we ask for it. Bless this congregation as they minister here in this community. Thank you for all we have. In Jesus' name.